Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Physical monuments are very impressive aspects of the civilizations that build them. I didn't remember this. I knew that the pyramids were old, but did you know that they're 5,000 years old? They didn't achieve physical immortality for their builders, although I think that was sort of the intent, that the pyramids would then sort of send them off into eternal life. But they certainly communicated that was the hope of their builders, because they have lasted a long time. The Great Pyramid was already 2,000 years old when the construction began on the first temple in Jerusalem. They were already ancient monuments in Jesus' time, and they're very, of course, very ancient today. But the pyramids outlasted their civilization, so much so that even the specific details of their significance are obscured for us. There's the mystery of the pyramids, which I'm sure there's infinite numbers of documentaries about the mystery of the pyramids uncovered. We should check the PBS schedule to see when those things are on. But monuments are built to last because, again, they are an expression of our memory, what we hope to remember about ourselves, and what our aspirations are. They're so prominent that they can't be neglected without someone noticing, and so people go to great expense to preserve those monuments. Imagine the public shame of a nation that can't maintain its monuments if they're rusting or falling apart. Monuments are iconic and they're irreplaceable. Imagine then how Jesus' prophecy about the temple would have been received. The temple was certainly iconic, but it was even more than that. It was even more significant than a mere monument. The temple was set apart as the dwelling place of God. And so destruction of the temple would surely be a sign of the end, not just of the Jewish people, but of the end of the world if God's dwelling place was destroyed. So how could Jesus prophesy this destruction of the temple and wars and calamity and persecution, and even that some would be put to death, and yet in the same breath promise that not a hair on your head will perish, by your endurance you will gain your lives? Isn't that a contradiction to say that? To say that there'll be great calamity and some will die, and yet not a hair on your head will perish, and that you'll gain your lives. How did God keep his promise? I want to say that though massive institutions with great legacies should crumble, and though earthquakes and famine and pestilence can spread unhindered, though families will betray their family members and friends betray friends, and Christians be persecuted and some even die, yet those who endure for the sake of Jesus' name will be preserved. That the frailest of things, even hairs on our head, will endure to the end of the power in the power of Jesus. Now, from an outside perspective, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was a bold move, and it was one that was loaded with significance. Again, he was moving towards the temple, this place set apart as the house of the Lord. He was making a statement by going to Jerusalem, and a statement that heightened expectations of those who were following him and those that he was moving towards, but also apprehension for both parties, I think. There was great significance because Jerusalem was again where the temple was located, the house of God, and it was a site of pilgrimage for the Jewish people. And there was great anticipation. It says in Luke that Jesus' followers supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately after the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem. And so when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples praised him, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And those words weren't just meant to be very high praise, but a real true expectation and expression of what they thought was happening, that the king was coming in the name of the Lord, and that there would be peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They had great, very high expectations for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and they expected that something was going to happen almost immediately. But at the same time, there was some apprehension as Jesus went towards Jerusalem, because it put Jesus on the home turf of both of his religious and civil enemies. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had greater influence in the city. Herod had greater influence. And the Romans had a garrison. They had a fort even just adjacent to the temple. So it was a place of threat and of danger as well. And so each day that Jesus remained in the city, there was anticipation and apprehension that continued to grow. Jesus was probably aware of these tensions, but he wasn't swayed by them trying to preach peace. He actually went to the heart of power. He went to the temple that Herod had built, the one that was filled with agents and informers, people who wanted to kill him. And he cleaned house, right? He cast out the money changers and those selling things in the temple. And then he went on to teach there every day, teaching and answering traps that were veiled in the forms of questions from his enemies about the resurrection, about taxes, about order in society. And so as he was teaching there one day, some around him were admiring the temple. And that's what brings us to our reading today. They were impressed with its size and its beauty and its wealth, and of course with that identity that it was the house of God. And the temple was in fact very impressive. It was made of white marble, and parts of it were gilded with precious metals, so that as you were coming towards the city, it would shine. It would just be blindingly beautiful as people approached it. And as these people were admiring the temple, Jesus challenged their sentimentality, their being impressed with this monument, and prophesied that this massive and beautiful temple would be completely destroyed, with not one stone laying upon another. The impressive structure that was the spiritual and the geographic center of their faith would be gone. And understandably, Jesus' followers wanted more details with this prophecy. And so they asked him, when and what signs will we see to see when this would take place? So that first question of when, Jesus did not answer directly except to say that those who claim to know when, who claim to know the time, were imposters and should not be trusted, and that there would be many imposters, so his followers should be careful and not be led astray. But to that second question of what signs they should look for, Jesus had more to say. Disruption was coming, and things like nations and kingdoms and even temples would be torn down and disrupted. But they were not to be overwhelmed with fear in the sight of these things, because the end would not come all at once. And the signs would indeed be very climactic. There would be wars and natural disasters and signs in the heavens. But before all these things took place, the signs of the end would first be much more personal for them. There would be big things outside to come, but it would begin first with them. Like those whom Jesus was teaching, when we hear the end, our first impulse is to think in terms of time and place and circumstances, as though the kingdom arrives as some external reality, and then it becomes personal. But here Jesus teaches that they had the wrong order, and that we might have the wrong order, that the signs of the end will be personal first, and then more global. There would be disruption on the most basic level of family, betrayed by family to civil and religious authorities. And there would be persecution from civil and religious authorities, and the parallel of the synagogue and the prison is a very interesting parallel here. Because just as civil authorities held prisoners captive, held people captive in prisons, the religious authorities would literally and figuratively hold them captive in the synagogue. They would be captives to their own people as they were questioned in the synagogue. And so by implication, the synagogues that were set aside for study of God's word were like prisons for those that were dominated by false and hypocritical teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, persecution is a trial, but it is also an opportunity to bear witness, and that's the emphasis that Jesus puts here, saying that you should trust not merely to answer on your own, but that he, Jesus, would give them a mouth and wisdom. He would give them the very spirit of wisdom that gave him wisdom to silence his accusers and left them dumbfounded. Finally, Jesus told them that his followers would be hated and persecuted for his sake, and some would even be put to death. Yet not even the tiniest part of them, again, not even their hairs, would perish. By endurance for the sake of Jesus' name, they would gain their lives. In identity with Jesus, our question is no longer when is the end and what are the signs, but when may I bear witness to Jesus, the Son of God? When will I have the opportunity to bear witness? Knowing that he's present with us and that we bear witness to him and that he'll give us the words to answer those who question us, we don't live in fear or apprehension of the end, but we in some ways seek it out, for then we'll be nearest to the Lord. Bearing witness is not always in the context of severe persecution or accusation. It can be in answering the questions of family, friends, or others who are near us. So we don't need to fear testimony, for it is our opportunity to bear witness to the hope we have in God, both in words, but also in endurance. And in words, we testify to the living God, and to the living God, So we don't memorize some dry, lifeless formula or apologetic, although it's good to have a rational basis and to think through your faith. But this is a testimony to living people about the living God. And Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, has made us witnesses of his presence by the Holy Spirit. So we are not testifying to something that's abstract, but something very live and real to us. We testify to what is live and real about our salvation. So that's how we practice that in words, but in endurance, we demonstrate the security of life in Christ. The story began with people marveling at the craftsmanship and beauty of the temple, this house intended as God's dwelling place, that when people saw it from a distance, they were awestruck by its craftsmanship. But with the Holy Spirit of God within us, we are living stones of a temple, not made with human hands, but made by God, the church. Those we have the opportunity to bear witness to won't marvel at our wealth or our health or our physical condition or how sophisticated we are in speech, but they will nonetheless be left speechless by testimony to Jesus Christ that speaks of him with immediacy, how he is your Savior today and may be their Savior as well. And they may not be swayed, but they will be speechless. So this is to be not a rehearsed speech, but as a witness to God with us. For you're not the one who is on trial, it's him. And so these massive and seemingly permanent institutions should be shaken or even fall. Though earthquakes and famine and pestilence spread unhindered, and though families betray their members, and Christians are persecuted and even die, yet the disciples of Christ who endure will gain their lives. Jesus didn't contradict himself. Not a hair on the head of his followers will perish. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so we don't need to fear fearful things, but we can admit that they are fearful and fearsome. We can endure them firm in our faith. We should persevere, not being shaken, for Jesus is with you in trial and in testimony. We can bear witness to God with us, not as an abstraction, but witnessing to the immediacy of God who rescues you. And can fix our faith on Jesus who's died our death so that we will rise again with him in life. Keeping our attention fixed on Jesus who is the builder of this holy temple that will not be shaken. This temple that the gates of hell should not prevail against. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.